almost want to just say, I can't top that. You're dismissed. And you know, I don't know, Denise, Rachel, do you remember one time at LaGrange when the songs were really good and Pastor Baker stood up and said, I can't top that. You're dismissed. Do you remember that Sunday? He did it. He did. Yeah. I don't know if you remember that. Yeah. Yeah. No. It was in church. It was in church. He said the songs were so good, I can't top that. Yeah. I'm not doing that. Everybody get one of these sheets? Everybody got one? Because I made 60. If we ran out, that means we have more than 60 people here. So everybody's got one? Okay. Today is the second part of something that I started last week. Last week we looked at the fact and hope of the crucifixion. And we asked the question under the fact of the crucifixion of, did Jesus die on the cross? Or did Jesus die at all? And we looked at what Jesus had to say about his death and what the Gospels had to say about his death and what the rest of the New Testament had to say about his death. And we came to the conclusion that the Bible teaches that Jesus died. All the New Testament authors except for James and Jude specifically mentioned the death or crucifixion of Jesus. And we also looked at from a medical point of view, what a person goes through when they're scourged or when they're crucified, and that the chance of anybody surviving that is highly unlikely, virtually impossible to survive that. So from a medical point of view, Jesus did die. We also looked at from a couple extra-biblical authors, Roman authors and Josephus, a Jewish author, who specifically mentioned the death of Jesus. So we came to the conclusion that, yes, scripturally, medically, and from other authors, there's evidence that is overwhelming that Jesus did die. Jesus did die on the cross. And then we looked at the hope of the crucifixion, and we asked the question, why did Jesus die? And we answered that question by looking at fulfilled prophecy. He died to fulfill prophecy. We also looked at that he died to pay the punishment for our sins, to take the penalty that was ours, that we deserve to suffer. He took that punishment for us. And then we also looked at the fact that he died because it was to secure our salvation, because we can't do it. And one of the verses that we touched on was Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. Hey, they got me this little thing again. Ephesians chapter 2, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. And I emphasize the fact that it's a gift, it's something that we can't do, and that everybody in heaven is there on an equal plane. Nobody can say, I deserve to be here more than you do. I did this more than you did. Nobody can say that. We're all there equally, not on the basis of what we can do or did, but on the basis of what Jesus did. So the death of Jesus brings us hope. This is a symbol of hope, right? The death of Jesus brings us hope. However, the death of Jesus also brings us a problem. And that problem is this. The Bible tells us that Messiah must sit on David's throne. The Bible tells us that the reign of Messiah will be eternal. Jesus never did that, did he? But he died. So we have a problem. When will Jesus ever do that? How do we answer that problem? The resurrection. Messiah must be resurrected. The resurrection answers that problem. How can Jesus be prophesied to sit on the throne of David forever and ever, but then he's dead? Dead people don't sit on a throne. So the answer to that is, the resurrection answers that question. How could Jesus sit on the throne? So today we want to pick up the study of our resurrection, and what we want to look at today is the fact and hope of the resurrection. And under the fact of the resurrection, we're going to answer the question, was Jesus resurrected? Did he rise from the dead? And under the hope of the resurrection, we're going to answer the question is, why did Jesus rise from the dead? So, first of all, did Jesus rise from the dead? What did Jesus have to say about this? We looked at this passage last week. Jesus is having a conversation with some people, and they're pointing out the temple, the glory of the temple. And at that time, the temple had been being built for 40 years, and it wasn't done yet. And they're talking about how great the temple is, and Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. But he spoke of the temple of his body, and they didn't understand that. Jesus said he was going to die, but then in 3 days he was going to be resurrected again after that. And in Luke, I want to go back to this for a second. Let's go back to this. Who was going to raise Jesus in this passage? Jesus said he's raising himself, right? In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is giving his Pentecost Day sermon, Peter says that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now we have a dilemma. Who raised Jesus? Did Jesus raise himself, or did God raise Jesus? That seems like it's an irreconcilable contradiction. How can we answer that contradiction? Now, some of you are having, how many of you are cooking dinner later? How many of you have dinner cooked? Okay, I want to know if I go over how many people I get mad. I've already been threatened about getting out of here on time. Well, Denise is cooking dinner, so if I was to say my wife is cooking dinner and Denise is cooking dinner, that's not a contradiction, right? Both of those statements are true because Denise is my wife. So Jesus says I would raise myself from the dead. The Bible says God raised Jesus from the dead. How do we reconcile that? Why can both statements be true? Because Jesus is God. That's how both of those statements can be true. So Jesus, yes, he raised himself. God raised Jesus. Both statements are true because Jesus is God. So I wanted to point that out to you today. In Luke chapter 9, when Jesus is in the room after he walked with those men from Emmaus into the home, and they said, stay with us for a while, and Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed. And on the third day, he must be raised to life. So Jesus said, you know, because these men were kind of walking, they were kind of bummed out about all the events that happened. And Jesus said, don't you understand what the scriptures have to say about me? It said that the Son of Man must die and be raised again the third day. So Jesus believed that he was going to be resurrected. Jesus taught that he was going to rise from the dead. Jesus taught that very specifically. One thing that is interesting to notice about in this passage, and let's look at the passage from chapter, these are in the Gospels. The Gospels tell us that, every single Gospel tells us that Jesus rose from the dead. Matthew chapter 28, we read the angel said, he's not here, he's risen. Mark chapter 16, he's risen. Luke chapter 24, he's risen. And in John chapter 20, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them. One thing that people don't seem to understand about the empty tomb is that, for all of you Shroud of Turin enthusiasts, the text tells us in John chapter 20, verse 7, that the grave clothes of Jesus, his grave clothes and his head covering, were rolled up and folded and laid separately, probably one at the foot and one at his head. Not like the Shroud of Turin enthusiasts say, there was not one grave cloth that was over him. Shroud of Turin enthusiasts totally ignore that passage that says there were two things that Jesus had in his grave, and they were folded and rolled and placed there as if somebody just got up, folded up their clothes, and put them down, and then walked away. Shroud of Turin enthusiasts totally ignore that passage. But in John chapter 20, it says that Jesus came to them, the disciples. What were the disciples doing? What were the disciples and all the followers of Jesus doing on the first day of the week? Hiding. They were cowering in fear. They were afraid. It says they were afraid for the Jewish leaders. They were afraid. They were hiding. What were they not doing? I'll tell you what they weren't doing. They weren't going out collecting relics. They weren't going out collecting relics from Jesus. They weren't going out collecting the nails, or the cross, or the thorns, or the chalice that he drank out of, or picking up his blood and things. They weren't going out collecting relics. Those relics that supposedly are relics from Jesus didn't come about until about 300 years after Jesus, when Constantine's mother, Helen, went to Jerusalem. Remember I told you last week how Constantine saw the vision in the sky, in this sign you will conquer, became a Christian, and made Christianity the official state religion. His mother also converted to Christianity, and she decided she was going to go to Jerusalem in Israel and look at the holy sites, and while she was there, she began to collect relics. Of course, you have a lot of shrewd businessmen who I'm sure would be willing to say to her, this is part of the cross, and this is part of the nails. And today, there are 70 pieces of thorns that are supposedly parts of the thorn crown of Jesus. There are 30 nails around the world that are supposedly parts of the nails that were used on Jesus, and there's enough wood of the true cross to build a small ship. So, what do we have to say about those relics? They're not real. The disciples were not out collecting relics. They were, that's the last thing on their mind. All they cared about was, are they going to come for us? That's all they cared about. And while they were in that state, Jesus appears to them, shows them for the first time that he's alive now. While they were in that condition, he shows them that he was alive. So every single gospel teaches us that Jesus was alive. Jesus was resurrected. Jesus did not stay dead. Every single gospel teaches us that. What about the rest of the New Testament? In Acts chapter 4, we read, with great power, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Every one of the apostles saw the resurrected Jesus, and they testified to that he was alive. And notice this about this. Some people will say, oh, the disciples, they just made it up. What did they have to gain by making up a story like that? Nothing. What did they have to lose? Everything. Being kicked out of the synagogue, being ostracized by family, and even being killed. They had everything to lose. So it did not benefit them to make up a story that Jesus arose from the dead. It wouldn't benefit them at all. So in Acts chapter 4, we read that the disciples spoke boldly about the resurrection of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15:4, Paul talks about that he was raised on the third day. Remember, that passage says that he was raised according to the scriptures. And we looked at that last week, how Jesus' death was according to the scriptures, and so was his resurrection. And in Revelation 1:17, Jesus says, "I was dead, and now look, I'm alive." Every single New Testament author saw Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. So we know that every single New Testament author believed in the resurrected Jesus because they all saw him. How do we know? Paul mentions that later. We'll look at that later. But every single New Testament author saw the resurrected Jesus. So they all believed that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. It's important for us to understand that because what we're building up a case here is that the New Testament is written by eyewitnesses to the actual event. And that's what's important about historical events is when eyewitnesses write about it, it carries more weight. It carries more leverage because there are always going to be people who are going to say, oh, that didn't happen. Just like the moon landings, that happened on a stage. There's enough people around to be able to testify that it happened. And in 1945, when the American Army first liberated their first concentration camp at Buchenwald, General Eisenhower said he wanted as many people to go through that concentration camp to witness it, civilians and soldiers, because he said there's going to come a day when people are going to say, this never happened. And he said, I want as many people to be alive and to be around to be able to say, yes, it did, and I saw it. So eyewitness testimony is very strong. So the people who saw the resurrected Jesus, they talked about it. They believed that they actually saw him. And that eyewitness testimony is very, very strong. So it raises the question now, what about the reliability of the New Testament text? Is the New Testament a reliable book? In chapter 1 of Luke, verse 1, he's writing to his friend Theophilus. And he says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been surely believed among us. The word for surely believed, plerophereo, means surely established. Some of your words might say completely assured. It's an indisputable fact. That's what Luke is saying. What's been believed among us, what's been circulated, is an indisputable fact about the things that Jesus did. And remember, the things that Jesus did, he didn't do them in private. It's not like if I was to take Pastor into the back room there and touch his knee and heal him and say, I healed him in private. If I do it in front of you, that's a different story, right? If I do it in there and I say, I healed him, how do you know? But in front of you, that's a big deal. But everything Jesus did, he did in public. He didn't do it in private, and that was even part of his defense. He said, everything I did was out in the open. I never did anything in secret. So Luke is saying here, what we've all observed are indisputable facts. And in verses 3 and 4, he says, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too have decided to write, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, says, I investigated these things. This is all true. And the reason why he could write that it was all true, because there was enough people around, as these things were being circulated, could say, yes, these things happened because I saw them. And if the things that were true, there would be enough people around to say, no, it didn't happen that way. But that didn't happen. The people never disputed about the things Jesus did. The religious leaders never disputed about what Jesus did. All the religious leaders had to do was produce a body, and the whole thing would have fell down. But they couldn't do it. So what did they do? They said, Jesus did all his works in the power of Satan. They never disputed that he did amazing things, but they took away the power from God and said he did it in the power of Satan. They couldn't dispute it because too many, and themselves even witnessed it. The resurrection also, they couldn't dispute it because too many people saw it. And it was such an event that they couldn't dispute it and they couldn't produce a body. So how do you dispute something when you can't produce the body? Also, in Acts chapter 1, Luke also writes about Jesus. After his suffering, he presented himself to them, meaning his disciples, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. The word tekmerion means infallible proofs. Unquestionable evidence. Again, an indisputable fact. Luke is saying that Jesus appeared alive. It's an undisputed fact. So Luke is writing this thing, he's saying what is written in these things and what you've heard, what you've been taught, are facts. You don't have to doubt them. They're indisputable facts. Things you can believe. And this is why it's so important. Because the eyewitness testimony is a testimony that is so indisputable, and you have people who actually saw these events and people who actually wrote about these events in their own lifetime. They actually wrote about these events in their own lifetime. So eyewitness testimony is so important. Acts chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says, God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. Peter says, we all saw it. We're eyewitnesses. 1 Corinthians 15, 5, Paul writes, he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 6, meaning after his death, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. And that's what's so important. He appeared to over 500 people. Mass hallucination is impossible with that, with more than one person. A person can hallucinate, but people don't mass hallucinate. And it says, notice it says, most of them are still alive. So when Paul wrote this, there were still enough people around who witnessed that to be able to say, it's true, I saw it. So if anybody wanted to dispute it, there were people around who could say, I saw it, and it's true. And that's why the eyewitness testimony is so important. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 7, Paul says, then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 8, and last of all, he appeared to me also. So Paul also saw the resurrected Jesus. Paul also was an eyewitness. So what you just read right here encapsulates every single New Testament author. Is engulfed in that. So every single New Testament author saw the resurrected Jesus. So here's the question now. The resurrection of Jesus is the most historically documented incident of the ancient world. Now you might say, how could that be true? Because first of all, only a handful of people saw it. However, it is the most historically documented incident of the ancient world. And I gave you a little handout that I want to go through today. And this is how we prove this. Remember, eyewitness testimony, as it's closer to the actual event, that makes it more reliable. Look at the first chart. And I'm going to just go through some of these people, like Homer. We've all heard of Homer. He wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. He wrote these 800 B.C. The earliest copies we have of Homer's work are 400 B.C. So that means there's a gap of 400 years between the time he wrote them and the earliest copies we have. And there's about 643 copies. So remember, 400-year gap between the time Homer wrote and between the times of the copies that we have. Herodotus, father of history, he lived around 480 to 425 B.C. Earliest copies we have are in the year 900, 1,300 years after he wrote them, and we only have eight copies of them, eight copies of a span of, and there's a gap of 1,300 years. Thucydides, he wrote a history of the Greek Wars. He wrote, the earliest copies we have of his are from the year 900, 1,300 year gap from the time he wrote them, and we only have seven copies. Plato, he wrote at 400 B.C., earliest copies, 900, the year 900, 1,300 year gap. There's only seven copies of his. Demosthenes was a Greek politician. He wrote in around 300 B.C., earliest copies, 1,100 A.D., 1,400 year gap. We have 200 copies. Caesar wrote his Gallic and his Civil Wars. He lived around the middle of the 1st century B.C. Earliest copies, the year 900, 1,000-year gap, and we only have 10 copies of his. Livy wrote a history of Rome around 59 to A.D. 17. Partial of it are from the 4th century, a 400-year gap, only one. Mostly from the 10th century, a 1,000-year gap, 19 copies. Tacitus, who wrote Annals of Rome, wrote around the year 100. Earliest copies we have date from the year 1100, 1,000-year gap, and we only have 20 copies. Pliny Secundus, that's Pliny the Younger, he wrote his Natural Histories, 1st century, earliest copy, 850, 750-year gap between those two, and we only have seven. Now look at the New Testament. The books were written around the year 50 to 100, well within the time frame, well within the lives of the people who actually saw these events, right? Well within their lives. Look at how many copies we have. Over 5,000 manuscript copies of the New Testament. Look at how close they are to the actual events. We have 114 fragments that date from about 50 years of the actual events. 200 books which date from around 100 years. 250 mostly of the New Testament which date from 150 years. 325 complete New Testaments which date from 225 years. Every single copy of the Bible that we have is so close to the fact compared to all these other authors. So you see how this statement is true. The resurrection of Jesus is the most historically documented incident in the ancient world that there is, because the eyewitness accounts, the books that were written, were so close to the event compared to all these other ancient writers. And nobody kind of disputes these ancient writers, but their New Testament evidence is so overwhelming in support of the factuality of these actual events, because it was written by people who were eyewitnesses within the time frame of people who were still alive who saw it. It could have said yes, no, yes, no. But the fact is, people didn't dispute it because it was, as Luke said, indisputable facts. And that's why the resurrection of Jesus is an indisputable historical fact, verifiable as any other incident of ancient history. Here's one other thing I want to look at. Early patristic quotations of the New Testament. These are what we would call the early church fathers. Look at how many times these men quoted from the Bible. And most of these men lived within 100 to 200 years after the actual events were written. About 100 to 200 years. It's Denise's phone. It's not me calling you. Look at Justin Martyr. 268 times he quotes from the Gospel. And just go down the list. Look at the bottom. 19,000 quotes from the Gospels. 1,300 quotes from the Book of Acts. 1,400 quotes from the Pauline Epistles. 800 quotes from the General Epistles. 600 quotes from the Book of Revelation. Total, 36,000 quotes that fall between the time frame of about 100 to 200 years after the actual fact. So not only do we have 5,300 manuscript copies of the New Testament that are so close to the actual events that they are written by actual eyewitnesses, and then we have people who lived just a short time afterwards who quoted from those books 36,000 times, over 36,000 times. So, would you say that that's an accurate statement? Yeah, based on the textual evidence, based on evidence that we have of ancient writers, the New Testament is a verifiable document, and it's a worthy document. And this, anytime you're talking to somebody and they say, the Bible isn't reliable, it's been copied so many times, blow them away with this. You can blow them away with this. You can say, that's not true, and here's why. You can use this and blow them away with that. So, eyewitness testimony, the most important testimony that there is. The New Testament is a totally reliable document, totally reliable, indisputable facts. Now, one other writer, Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote in his Antiquities of the Jews, on the third day, he appeared to them restored to life, speaking of Jesus. Now, some might say, why only Josephus? Why aren't there more accounts of the resurrection? Remember I said there's about 20 authors who spoke about Jesus, contemporary authors who talked about Jesus. Only a few mention his death. Josephus is the only one that mentions his resurrection. Anybody wonder why is that true? Well, the death of Jesus was a public affair. The resurrection was more private. He only appeared to his faithful. And Josephus is just mentioning something that he heard about what the disciples believed. But the fact is that he mentions it, though. That he mentions it as a fact. He wasn't a Christian. He was a Jewish historian. So he wasn't a Christian, but he mentions it. So what does this all prove to us? Jesus rose from the dead. It's an indisputable historical fact. He rose from the dead. And what's important about that is, not that he died for our sins, but it just didn't stop there. We don't serve a dead martyr. You know, I remember I said that you can go to Muhammad's grave, you can see his grave. You can go to where Buddha supposedly his remains are, you can see him. But there's no place where you can go to look at Jesus' remains. We don't serve a dead martyr. So let's look at the hope of the resurrection in the time we have left. And in the hope of the resurrection, we want to answer the question, why did Jesus rise from the dead? It's an indisputable historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, why did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, let's look at fulfilled prophecy, like we did last week. This is the passage in John chapter 2. Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples, remember, they had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Jesus prophesied about his resurrection. He prophesied about his death, and he prophesied about his resurrection. The disciples didn't understand everything until after these events had already happened, but and it says here that they finally understood. After he was resurrected, they understood that he said this. So Jesus prophesied about his resurrection. And in Luke 24, when he's talking to those men after the walk from Emmaus, he said, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. So you see, if Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus has to reign and rule on the throne of David, he has to be resurrected. Otherwise, prophecy is not fulfilled, and then this book is lies, right? If this book is not true, this book is lies. So Jesus had to be resurrected. It's a foregone conclusion. He had to be resurrected. So Jesus was resurrected just as he said he would be, and just as he foretold he would be. A couple other passages we want to look at. Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. This is said of the Messiah. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. This is the further passage of Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. But in Acts chapter 2, Peter, in his sermon, refers to this passage and applies these verses to Jesus. He says Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one who didn't see decay. In his teaching on the resurrection of Jesus, it was foretold in Psalms that the Messiah would not suffer decay, and Peter applies that verse to Jesus, that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy in Psalm chapter 16. Isaiah chapter 53 mentions Messiah will suffer and be crushed, but his life will be prolonged. In 53:11, after Messiah has suffered, he will see the light of life. Now you might wonder, how does this teach the prophesy the resurrection? Notice, Messiah will suffer and be crushed, death, but his life will be prolonged, life. After Messiah has suffered, death, he will see the light of life, life. So, his death, resurrection. Isaiah spoke of that in this passage, and this is generally accepted by all Bible scholars to be prophecies of the resurrection of Jesus. It's pretty much indisputable. So Isaiah prophesied about the resurrection of Jesus. And the Psalms prophesied about the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus prophesied about his own resurrection. And we sang today with some songs we sang. And in the song Christ Arose, one of the first words is that he arose a victor. He arose a victor from the dark domain. Victory is what Jesus gave us in the resurrection. So this is a symbol of hope. The empty tomb is a symbol of victory. Victory. Because there's victory in the resurrection, and that's what the resurrection is all about. All about victory. Jesus rose from the dead. We don't serve a dead martyr, right? We serve a risen Savior. That was the very first song we sang. The first words were, I serve a risen Savior. If Jesus was to stay dead, he's just a dead martyr. He's just someone who died. Okay, he may have died for our sins, but what did that get us? We're still going to die. So we don't serve a dead martyr. We serve a risen Savior, just like we sang. And he arose victorious. Some of the songs that we're going to sing, the last song, some of the songs that words of the song that Julianne sang, talked about victory. Victory over death. Death, where is your sting? Some of the words were. We'll look at that right now. This is what Paul wrote. There it is. One snafu, I guess, is okay. So, why did Jesus rise from the dead? To fulfill prophecy and to secure victory. To secure victory. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. For the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So if Jesus isn't dead, if Jesus isn't raised, our faith is worthless. So the Bible says we have no hope. Our faith is in vain because we have no hope then. We have no hope of an afterlife. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we also have no hope of an afterlife. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:21-22, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Notice, in Adam brought death. Jesus brought hope. Adam brought suffering and death. And in Adam there was no hope, but in Jesus there is hope. So in Adam death, Jesus life. Adam death, Jesus resurrection. We're made alive in Christ. So Jesus is the one who brought hope and victory over death. Adam's sin brought defeat. Jesus' death and resurrection brought victory. So in Christ we're all made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:25-26 says, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. How can he reign if he's still dead? Right? He has to be resurrected in order to reign. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So in his resurrection, Jesus destroyed death. Because we're going to die someday, but death is not the final end for us. Jesus rose and death has been defeated. Death for us, even though it's a difficult time, death for the Christian is really a release. What are we released from when we die? Our sin, the body of sin. Yeah, it's a sorrowful time because you don't want loved ones to die, but death is a release for the Christian. It's a release because we give up this body of sin and now we're in victory. Now we have victory. Paul says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's our last enemy is death. 1 Corinthians 15:55. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? See, death for a lot of people is a scary thing because they don't know what's happening after they die. But for the believer, you know exactly where you're going when you die. You know exactly what's happening to you. You know exactly what your end is because you have that hope, that victory in Jesus, and you have the confidence in the Bible that when you die, you're going to go right to heaven. Just as Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. When you die, you instantaneously open your eyes in the presence of the Lord. If you would have died under anesthesia, you would open your eyes in the presence of the Lord. I said to Denise the same thing when I had my motorcycle accident 14 years ago, just a few blocks away from here. I said, you know, if I would have died, it would have been a painless death. I would have opened my eyes in the presence of the Lord. What a way to go, right? What a way to go. Just peaceful, opening up your eyes, and here you are in the presence of the Lord. So death has no sting for the Christian anymore because Jesus took it all away. It's victorious in Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God. He gives us the glory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, the resurrection is victory. It's all about victory. The empty tomb is a symbol of victory. The cross is a symbol of hope, but that empty tomb is a symbol of victory. It's all about victory. Conquering victory. Everything is about victory. The cross is hope. The empty tomb is victory. So, on Resurrection Sunday, this is a day of victory, right? We all like to win. This is a day of victory. This is a day we can really be happy and say, boy, Jesus really did this for me. I am victorious today. This is a day of victory. And because Jesus rose, we will also rise, right? That's a promise. The promise. He's the first fruits. The Bible says because Jesus rose from the dead, we also will rise from the dead. The work of salvation is finished. If Jesus would not have rose, the work of salvation wouldn't be finished. It wouldn't be finished. But when he rose from the dead, it conquered death, and the work of salvation was finished. Forgiven and life. It's all forgiven. It's all done. So, you can't improve on salvation now. It's all been done. Right? You can't improve on it. You can't earn it. You can't do anything to help it. You can't do anything to better it. It's been completely done, completely finished for us in what Jesus did for us. It's all over. Completely done. We can't, you know, I can say, quit trying to invent the wheel. Reinvent the wheel. Salvation is a done deal. You can't improve on it. You can't better it. You can't improve on it. You can't add to it. It's all on basis on what Jesus did today. So my question is, then, have you received the free gift of salvation? Have you placed your faith in Jesus? Do you know the hope and the victory that Jesus offers us? If you don't, I would encourage you not to leave here this morning until you do. Talk to someone. Talk to myself. Talk to Pat. Raise your hand, Pastor. Lori, raise your hand. Fran, raise your hand. Mrs. Hubby, raise your hand. Matt, raise your hand. Brian, raise your hand. Faith, raise your hand. Talk to somebody. Just say, hey, tell me more about Jesus. I want to know before I go. Because what better day to have victory than on Resurrection Sunday, right? What better day. So if you're here today and you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, what a better day to do. Talk to somebody here today and make sure you settle that with him. Because if not, ask somebody. Because here's your choices. The choice is yours. The choice is yours. Either you try to get to God on your own and fail, or accept what Jesus already did and be victorious. That's your choice. Failure or victory. Do it on your own, you're going to fail. Accept what Jesus did, you will be victorious. So, with that in mind, our last song we're going to sing is Christ the Lord is Risen Today. And every single verse, every single line of that song ends with the words Alleluia, which is another form of Hallelujah, which is praise the Lord. Every single line in this song ends with praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And that's what we want to do, right? We just want to praise the Lord for what Jesus did for us. Say thank you. This is a song of praise. It's a song of victory. And listen to the words, because some of the words come right out of these passages that we looked at today. Some of the words come right out of the passages. It's a song of victory. So let's really belt it out as a song of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord for what he did for us. But before Brian comes, though, let's just have a word of prayer, and Brian will come and lead us. Lord, we thank you for the victories we have in Jesus. Thank you so much for what he did for us, that he did it all, that we don't have to do a single thing but accept the gift that he gave to us. Thank you for the hope of the crucifixion, the fact of the crucifixion, and the hope of the resurrection, and the fact of the resurrection. Thank you so much that he died for us, and he rose again so that we could have victory. Thank you so much for this indisputable fact. Amen.